We're in Daniel chapter 5 this evening. We're looking at a foolish king named Belshazzar. And we are again talking about chronology a little bit. It isn't direct chronology. It's not one chapter to the next as if it happened one day to the next. We jumped 10 years ahead last week from chapters 3 to chapter 4. Now we're jumping ahead maybe about 23 years. Nebuchadnezzar's gone. He's gone the way of all flesh. And there have been a couple kings that have come down the pike since him. And now we have a man before us here named Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is a foolish king. But what I want us to do at the outset is to realize that as we look at him, he is not unlike what every one of us are in our own homes, in the sense that we are the kings of our own castle. We get to call the shots in our own four walls. We get to set things up as we want. We get to draw near the counselors we want to have counseling us. And they can be soothsayers or truthsayers, can they not? You can choose whoever you want to listen to. And so when we look at this man, do not be so prone as to say, well, he's like a president or a prime minister. No. This man is a lot like you and me. He lives in a very luxurious situation, and the choices he made were foolish, and they came largely because he had lived a very luxurious life. And luxurious lifestyles, or prosperous lifestyles, have a very insidious way of undermining us as individuals, so we have to be careful. So when you're looking at Belshazzar, I hope you can begin to see some parallels to our day and to the world in which we live and to those people who do not know the Lord. For this man clearly is a lost man who is conducting his life according to the dictates of his own heart, doing what he feels like is right. Okay? Now, a couple things out of the gate. I want you to understand that as we look at Belshazzar tonight, this is where Belshazzar is going to see a hand appear in the room. And in your mind, I want you to see the idea of the writing of God, okay? And that's kind of the title we're going to be working with tonight, the writing of God. You know, God only took pains to write a couple times, didn't he? He wrote on the tablets of stone, and he's written here, and we see him writing, as it were, in a book of life. Now, otherwise, he allows us to do the writing, and he moves holy men of God, and he moves through the instrumentation of human people. But the fact of the matter is God himself moving into the room and writing is profound. And he has written that which concerns you and that which concerns me. We're either in the book of life or we're not in the book of life. We're either written in the book that he of the living or not. And he has a story and he knows every single detail of your life. And that's a little unnerving when you really think about it. He knows the high points. He knows the low points. And so this evening, as we look at Belshazzar, recognize that this writing that takes place is something that will confront all of us one day. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. And in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. In just a few short verses, we've seen the introduction of a very dark night. This was going to be the night this man's life ended. This was going to be the night that he would stand before the Creator of all the universe. And yet he was partying like there was no tomorrow. In fact, it was not only a bad idea for him to do the things we see him doing. There was sacrilege here. He takes the implements of the temple of Almighty God. He fills them with that which is inebriating, that which is given to dissimulation. He takes it beyond just taking them and misusing them. He takes them and begins to pour wine in them and begins to become drunk and more drunk in his sense of security. He reminds us a little bit of that guy in the New Testament who thought, I'll just tear down my barns and build bigger barns because I've got many years to come and, you know, I need to just spread out here a little bit. And God says, this night, you fool, this night, your soul will be required of you. Kind of reminds us of that man in the sense that he's going to be gone by the day's, by the morning's light. So what I want you to see out of the gate is this particular chapter is going to break up into two parts for us. First, we're seeing before us in the first 16 verses is the recklessness of Belshazzar. The recklessness of Belshazzar tonight. Now, recklessness is something that happens when you begin to have a false sense of security. America has a lot of false sense of security today, don't we? Living like there's no tomorrow. Stock market's up one day, it's up the next day. And yet the reality is there is no money in the coffers. It's just all paper floating around and we're all pretending as if there's a lot behind that money. We're higher in debt than we've ever been as a nation and we live recklessly. People go, I heard a song today, somebody sent me an email of a new song that's just recently come out about a boy in the mall. He's going around, he sees all the children getting in line to sit on Santa's lap. And he goes up to this lady and he pulls on her coattail and he says, ma'am, can you tell me, where's the line for Jesus? Isn't that good? But the fact is, it's sad because our world has no line for Jesus. Almost wanted to put it on our sign out there. Where's the line for Jesus during this holiday season? You see, we're reckless. We're acting like Santa Claus has got all the answers. We don't think it's important sometimes to pray or read our Bibles or go visit somebody who's infirm, somebody who's sad, and somebody who's alone. What I'm saying is this man lived that world in spades. This man lived that world to the nines. This man was reckless, just like many of us in America are reckless today. The Bible says he gave a great feast, but you have to understand that this night was a night when Babylon would fall. In fact, it is very likely, since they did not have the means of communication we have today, it is very likely in this large city called Babylon, which was the glory of all kingdoms, and it would be for all history. This was the luxurious and almost impenetrable kingdom. It was thought to have had such an impenetrable kind of a situation there that this man felt at ease to go ahead and party on a night when he was being placed under siege by King Darius of the Medes, who was outside the walls. Now, as I said at the outset, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, 23 years gone. And what we're seeing is there's been a number of men who've come after him. The first one, you might remember his name a little bit. His name was Evil-Merodach. He was the guy who was in charge of everything while Nebuchadnezzar had his break with reality and as he went and lamented for 7 years and had the heart of a beast. He had the throne for a season. When Nebuchadnezzar was put back into his throne, this man was put into prison for a little while for some misdeeds. And he was the one who brought Jehoiakim out and put him at liberty. They became friends somehow in the dungeon. And as God had predicted, this man, Jehoiakim, would be brought back out and put at liberty. And he was a good friend of Evil-Merodach. But Evil-Merodach was a bad king, nevertheless. And after his father did die, he took the throne and he only reigned about 2 years. Then he had a son and his son's name was Nabonidus. Now there may be a couple of others in there. There's a little murkiness about the way the dynasty unfolds. But what we have before us is a man named Belshazzar who is probably a great-great-grandson or a great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is in the line. You've had some people reigning very short stints. This man is in the line. But he's not the primary king. When he begins to give a guarantee, if you will, that if somebody will give him the interpretation of what this hand said, he says, I'll make him third in the kingdom, because that was the highest office he could give. He himself was only second. What has happened at this time in history, and this is why I bring it to your attention, is that this city is under siege and his dad, Nabonidus, has been on the battlefield and has been taken captive and prisoner. He has fallen. His troops have fallen. He went out to meet the Medes and the Persians and has lost. He will be placed into another city at one point and given some authority because that was the way the Medes and the Persians did. If somebody was not antagonistic, they expected you to fight back. But if you lost and you were not somebody who was wicked and evil, well, then there might be some kind of mercy shown. Well, such was the case with Nabonidus, and he has fallen. This is a young man sitting on the throne. And he's a young man who's very full of himself. Those who are historians extra-biblically have written of him, and they use a word voluptuous. So I'm thinking a very large man. And a man who's very large and given to pleasure. He's never really had the whole city to himself, but now he does. And so, having the city to himself, and nobody can get in our walls, so we're just going to party. And that's the context we have here. They're under siege, his dad has been taken, and now here he is bringing out the wine. Raiding the wine cellar, if you will. And everybody's partying. And in verse 2, the Bible says, whilst he tasted the wine, he did this drinking before people. Think in terms of a platform where the throne would be set, and all of the people in his court, 1,000 in number is mentioned. Everybody's invited, all the lords and such of the city. These people are all brought in. He sits up and he takes wine, and he makes the toast, and he begins the party. And what he's saying is, there's nothing to worry about. He is the king, is saying, it's okay. Drink, it's fine. We can't be taken. We can't be touched. We, after all, are sitting as a queen, Babylon, see. We are going to reign forever. Little did he know. But here he was, and as he began to drink, and everybody begins to get in the mood, the Bible says in verse 2, whilst he tasted the wine, the idea is that he was getting a little drunk now. And everybody was getting in the spirit of this thing. And this is the world we live in today. Everybody is drunk with the prosperity, drunk with the excess, drunk with the next best thing. We have to be real careful not to lose our wits, because this man became so inebriated that he made a call. And the Bible says that whilst he tasted the wine in verse 2, he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father had taken from the temple, which was at Jerusalem. And he had all of his princes and all of their wives and the king, and all of them could drink in them. And in verses 3 and 4, the Bible says they did just that. They, verse 4, said they drank wine in those vessels, and they praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now there's a continuum here, and it's really broken into two parts. And what they're doing is they're praising the gods that they have made with their hands. This was the opulent, luxurious kingdom. Things were overlaid with gold. That image that Nebuchadnezzar made some 23 years earlier, overlaid with gold, the golden image. And what we're seeing is they're praising these gods because, after all, we can't be touched. They're pretending that everything's okay. They've gone so far as to pretend so far that they thought, you know what, we're going to reach to the depths and show how much we have going for us. We're going to get the vessels from the temple at Jerusalem. Now there's a reason it wasn't another temple they went and got implements from. Because this temple gave them the sense that they had overcome the God of the Jews. And yet he had given them abundant notice, the only reason that my people are here is because my people have sinned against me. And you, Nebuchadnezzar, you are nothing but my servant in disciplining my people. And we got to understand, God is not to be trifled with. And the world in which we live goes on in an intoxication with pleasure and prosperity. And now they're beginning to kick God out of all public circles and all public squares, right? The thought of God is set aside, and they're acting as if this will have no consequence. Such is the case with Belshazzar. Thought it would have no consequence. But notice, they drank wine and they praised the gods of silver, of gold, of silver, of brass, and so forth. But these are all their gods, because this was a polytheistic society. And the Bible says in verse 5, it says, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, which wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall. This is very powerful, because he brought the implements. Not all of them were to be drank from. There was a candlestick. And what you have in some office places where somebody who maybe is a lawyer, or somebody maybe who is a politician, they'll have what they call the vanity wall. Some of us may have them in our homes where we have pictures of us winning an award or trophies or whatever. But some people put plaques and pictures. It's called a vanity wall. Well, as the king would sit in one place, over against him would be a wall. And they brought all the implements. And what we have here is the lighting of these candles on this candlestick. And it was probably God's candlestick, and it was as he looked across and was enjoying some light from God's candlestick that the fingers of a man's hand appeared. Not the whole hand, just the fingers of a man's hand appeared. And the Bible says, over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the walls, these fingers wrote. And the king saw the parts of the hand that wrote. And the king's countenance was changed. Sobered him right up. What will it take to sober our world up? What will it take? Will it take the fingers of a man's hand? That's already been done. Will it take a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day? It's already been done. Will it take a resurrection? It's already been done. What's going to take is going to take a catapult of them. A whole host of saints across the world being snatched out of the world. And people will begin to realize there's something really, really wrong here. And they've been told in novel form through the Left Behind series. They've been shown on the movie screen through the Left Behind series. They've been told on the TV, and they can see. And if they would just but apply themselves, you know. I was thinking of an older person recently that I've talked to again and again and had a life with them all my life. And they've seen my life, the development of my life. And they've told me in their past that they could never come to faith and that they wish I could have the faith I have. And the only difference between them and myself is that when I began to ask the questions, I began to look for the answers. And I began to ask the questions to people who I thought could give the answers. And faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Everyone can have faith. It's a choice not to apply oneself to get to know God. His Word is abundant with promises. It is abundant with proofs. It is abundant with historical prophetic fulfillments. It is abundant with knowledge about what is to come. And we do not look at the world like the rest of the world looks at it. When we're saved, we look at the world through the great work of God's Word. And we have something profound to draw down upon. And it strengthens us and steels us even against a fiery furnace. It's the same story. It's just being written in your life now. The Bible says that this man saw the fingers of a man's hand. And the Bible says that his countenance was changed in verse 6. And his thoughts troubled him. And that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The picture here is that he was standing as he stood up to see it, and when he really perceived what he was seeing was something, certainly something divine, because they had a very superstitious world. If you desecrated anyone's gods and something happened real quick, they would immediately make the connection, you see. And the Bible is talking here about a man who actually got the clue out of the gate that something was really wrong. And his knees buckled. The joints of his knees knocked together, and his strength, there was no strength. He had none. You know, there's going to come a time when every person who walks in the pride of their heart will bow the knee on this earth or in that world which is to come. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is going to happen. It's going to happen in real time. It's going to happen in resurrected bodies. The just and the unjust alike will be resurrected. The unjust unto everlasting contempt and punishment. But they will first have to arrive at the throne room of God, coming up out of the fires of Hades, the holding cell, if you will, the sheriff's jail, before they get placed into the penitentiary for the rest of their existence. And they have to either bow now, or they should look closely and say, this is real. And I need to get myself righted with God. The Bible says that this man finally got a clue and it buckled his knees. And if you've ever had a case, an experience like that, you know how he felt at this moment. Part of the reason that he was buckled was because he knew what he had done. He knew how he had lived. There was probably guilt right away, knowing he took these vessels from the people that were certainly blessed people of God from their history. He knew it all. We're going to find out in a moment. And yet he saw fit to desecrate the things of God. Something I want us to realize. The things of God are holy. The things of God are important. We need to do everything we can to give our allegiance, our attention, and our reverence to them. Do you not agree? The Word of God should be reverenced. The day of the Lord should be reverenced. The witness that we have before the people around us should be reverenced. And this man did nothing but commit sacrilege. You know, we do not fear today like we once did. And it is true in the church, and how much more true outside of it. The Bible says in verse 7, then the king cried aloud. Now this is interesting because he has drunken and he has become inebriated. He has stepped over lines. He has poked God in the eye and God has answered. And now his first response is to cry in verse 7 for his astrologers, his Chaldeans, and if you underline anything here, underline the word soothsayers, because this is what we want. We want to surround ourselves with soothsayers, people who will say that which is soothing. Isn't that true? We want people to tell us it's going to be all right. We want people to tell us it's not our fault. We want people to tell us that God won't judge us for our sin. We want people to tell us there is no hell. We want people to tell us, hey, you can have your best day now. We want people to tell us that our business is going to succeed, that we're going to get well, that our physical bodies are going to, oh, they're just going to spring with health. We want soothsayers. And the first thing he thought when his tree got shaken was, I'm going to call my soothsayers. And that says a lot about him. What we do when our tree gets shaken, who we call, what we ask, where we look for our answers, tells a lot about us. This man reached for the soothsayers. And the Bible says he cried for them and he promised them, and this is how he lived. He said, I'm going to promise you something. If you can interpret for me what these words are, I will clothe you in scarlet or purple, and you will have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be third ruler in the kingdom. You know what he promises? He promises them wealth, prosperity, and position, power. Now, guys, this is all the devil's got. And it's what the devil promises people today, isn't it? Power, position, being liked, being accepted, money. It's what he's got. This is why when you have a wealth and health prosperity preaching going on in our world, that's the devil's repertoire. God never promises us that we're going to be wealthy and healthy. He promises it's going to be all right on the other side. And sometimes he allows things to come unglued in our lives that he might get the perfume of our faith out there in the marketplace of the lives of other people. Now that's not a soothsaying, because that's a hard word. It's hard sometimes to suffer. But did our Savior not suffer? Did our Savior not bleed? And did our Savior not get dismissed, disliked, abused, and persecuted? Bible says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they treated the prophets and the Lord. But we don't want that word. Give us the one that says, I'm come that you might have life and abundantly, and don't tell me what abundantly means in its truest sense. I just like to imagine what abundantly look like, and it'll be on my heart what I'm going to define that as. Now, the abundant life doesn't mean that you're going to have beds of roses on the way home, right? You know, if the Lord tarries, all of us are going to get dead. If the Lord tarries, all of us are going to get sick. And what we need is we need a word from God that's going to be okay. Even in those times. One that we can put our feet on and just press down hard. And that's what He's given us. He's given us promise of eternity in bliss. This man came up with the only thing he had. First thing he did was he called a soothsayer. Second thing he did was he made empty promises. And the Bible says in verse 8, then came all the wise men, the king's wise men, and they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And the Bible says after this, he was greatly troubled, and his countenance even changed further in him. See, he thought he had an idea. You see, when you're standing on the platform up here, and you're looking at the world coming unglued around you, it's really important that if you're the king, you have an answer to what's going on around you. We have a lot of parents in our world today who are parenting, who are lost, who will have no answers for their children when it comes unglued. You know, the Bible says that in that day that he's going to set a son against his father and a father against his son, and a wife and a mother, and all these are going to be against each other. All these people. Everybody's going to be against each other. Because, you know, it's pretty bad when you find out the one you loved and trusted is the one that betrayed you. The one that let you down. This man had everybody drinking. This man had everybody partying. This man said, it's great. Let's do this. We got this. This man is like a parent in a home. This man's like a politician at a press conference. It's going to be all right. He's the man. He's supposed to have the answers. Dad's supposed to have the answers. Mom's supposed to have some answers. Fact is you can only trust God. when it boiled down to it. God is the only one who's got the answer that will not steer you wrong. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The Bible says, I am made wiser than my teachers because I've taken heed to your word. You see, you can't trust everybody else's assessment. You got to go in there and find it yourself. This man called for the soothsayers, and they couldn't answer him. And when everything he had, which was offering promises of power and prosperity, and all of these things were exhausted, the Bible says that his countenance was changed even more in him. Literally, he blanched, and he blanched further than he had blanched earlier in verse 6. Verse 10 says, now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. Earlier it said the wives and the concubines were in the room. And so what we're seeing, that was back in verse 3. So why wasn't the queen in there? Because this was not his wife. This was probably his mother or his grandmother. This woman has great wisdom. And she's probably heard about this thing that has happened. He's made a call for all of his magicians, all of his soothsayers. Get everybody in the room. We need to figure out what's being said by these words that have been etched into the plaster wall. She hears about this, and she's the only one that really understands, number one, her grandson, if you will. And she's probably the only one who really remembers intentionally that there was a man earlier who really did answer the questions that were brought to bear upon the court of the king earlier in the years of this kingdom. The Bible says she came into the banquet hall and she said, O king, live forever, verse 10. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. Now that's very interesting because she's concerned about her grandson not doing well while dad's away. She's concerned. She's going in. Don't be troubled. Don't buckle. Don't let your knees buckle. Everybody's watching. And this world will do a whole lot to prop you up. You know, the world loves its own. It really does. If you'll play by their tune, you'll be the flavor of the month. If you're all about immorality and gay marriage and all this, the world will get right behind you and make you a celebrity. Isn't that true? You get to be the celebrity. Because the world loves its own. Anything that facilitates the devolution of our society, they're all about it. Whether it's a politician or whether it's a lack of principle, the world's all about it. And the Bible says this woman came in. She's the only one who really sees what's going on. She wants to prop him up, and she has hope against hope that somehow he can do something good with this situation, because every time that the Lord showed up in previous experiences, God moved Nebuchadnezzar a little closer to himself. But this man had gone beyond that. He had gone over the line. Do you think it's possible to go over the line in today's society? I think it is. The Bible talks about brute beasts and dogs, and the Bible talks about people who are reprobate concerning the truth. They have seared with their hearts, as with a hot iron, their hearts and their consciences. They've stepped over the line. And in their minds, the devil has got them so boxed in that they think they cannot be saved. Now, they could be, but they can't believe that they can be anymore because they've carterized their hearts. And the devil would have everyone be like that. And the more people that are getting carterized, the more people that are turning and carterizing, because they not only have glory in their shame, as it says in the book of Romans chapter 1 at the end, it says they also glory in those also who do the things that they are doing that are evil too. So they will facilitate and applaud that kind of behavior. Well, this woman has hope that he will be moved. She's a loving grandmother, and she looks at him and she says, don't let your thoughts be troubled in you, verse 10, or your countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Most Holy God, really, is what she's saying. She's actually quoting the words we saw back in chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar coined when he got converted. He gave his testimony and he said, I know that there is a Most Holy God. And she's using that word. And she says, in the days of thy father, and she's referring to Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods was found in him. Now, underline those words, light and understanding and wisdom. There's nothing here about dreams and interpretations. This is just light and understanding and wisdom. Do you know what? If you're God's child today, and you know this book, and you know the gospel, that's in you. There's light in you. There's understanding in you, and there's wisdom in you. If you could just help people. You know, if you get in the presence of somebody, and you take that with you, and make that your end-all, be-all, and you're the ornament of your life. The Bible says the light of the body is the eye. But we'll be under that man whose light is darkness. Oh, beloved, we have to be mindful that God has given us a stewardship and we carry this treasure in earthen vessels. The Bible says this man has the spirit of the holy gods in him, and he has light and understanding and wisdom. That's what God offers. Doesn't offer riches and status and prosperity. He offers light and wisdom and understanding. The Bible says this is what he has in him. And it was found in him whom Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 11, thy father the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians. This man he made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding and interpreting dreams. Now she gets to it, and showing of hard sentences and the dissolving of doubts. Do you know what we can do? If we use this treasure we have, we can dissolve people's doubts. A lot of people walk around in doubt about their salvation. Not sure I'm saved. You know, if they just knew where to look. If they knew there was a promise from Almighty God, they could have the dissolving of their doubts. But we got to apply that. We got to go there. We got to make it our point that we're going to be ambassadors of our King. The Bible says, showing of hard sentences and dreams, interpreting of dreams. You know, we have a God who has given us insight. When you read your newspaper, you read it differently than the lost man does, because you see it through the Spirit of Almighty God, if you know His Word. The Bible says, these things were all found in the same Daniel, in verse 12, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. This woman has faith. She believes Daniel knows the Holy God. Do people believe that we know the Holy God? Do they believe that? Do they know it? Do they see it in our face? The Bible talks about the Spirit that was in Stephen. I'm reading that recently in our devotions. The Spirit. They couldn't resist the Spirit and the wisdom of Stephen. We should have a spirit about us that is lit up about God. We ought not be ashamed of the gospel. We ought to be people who just love Him and love it and are eager to tell others. The Bible says in verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spake unto Daniel, art thou Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of the Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry. Now understand what he's doing. He's on his platform. All these people are watching. This is a lot like what happened with when he got those three Hebrew children. He's like, man, you're killing me here. You know, you guys aren't bowing down. You're making me look. No, he's putting on a show. It's not that he doesn't know it's Daniel. He's letting everybody know, my father got this guy. This is the guy. He's with me. Say, my father. My father. And how many people say my father, my parents, my mom and my dad, they're saved. I'm a Christian because my parents are. I'm an American, so I'm a Christian because I believe in God. Oh, I believe in the Bible. I don't know what it says, but I believe in it. You see, we have all this false hope that somehow what we have is going to get us onto the other side. But we don't know one promise from another. We have people misquoting it all around the world today and have not a clue when they're doing it. Bible says in verse 13, he says, art thou Daniel, whom my father brought from the captivity? I have even heard of thee. See, he knows. Underline those words. I've heard of thee. And he's not talking about just now, because he's just quoted about something mom didn't talk about. Mom didn't talk about the Jewry or dad bringing him out of the captivity. He knew who this guy was. But when he cried for soothsayers. He didn't call for the truthsayer. He knew about him. And people know the truth down in their core. And when they stand before God, they'll be without excuse. The Bible says God's given three witnesses in this world. He's given creation, He's given conscience, and He's given the commandments of His Word. They're there. The Word of God will judge us. The Bible says He has shown it to them. This man knew. And he knew about Daniel. And it was only when his mom brought him to his attention that he was able to put the pieces back in order where they needed to be. Some of us have so far gotten our Bibles, if it were in our world today, that we would not quite go there right away. We would go to our soothsayers. Verse 14, I have even heard of thee, that the Spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. Again, the things that God gives. And he says, and now the wise men have been brought. They can't tell me the interpretation at the end of verse 15. He says, and in verse 16, he says, I have heard of thee. Underline it again, just so you know it. Twice he said, I've heard of thee, I've heard of thee. He says that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can do this, I'm going to give you all these things I promised everybody else. And Daniel steps up and takes the center arena. So what we've seen at this point in 1 through 16 is the recklessness of Belshazzar. Now I want you to see the rebuke of Belshazzar. If we're not saved today, it's because we choose not to be. It's so easy to be saved. I mean, Jesus paid it all. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. What we have to do is put our faith and trust in Him completely, and He takes care of everything. And He gives us a new life, frees us from sin, puts us in new life. We come to become sons and saints of the living God. Well, He's promised Him the moon. And in verse 17, Daniel says, "Let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another." Now notice this. 23 years, night that's going to fall, Babylonian captivity 70 years. This man's about 85 years old. He's walking in. "Hey, son, you keep those things because I don't need them. I just want to go back and get my Afghan. I get my Snuggie. You know, I'm going to crawl back in my easy chair, put my slippers on and just praise God like I do three times a day." You know, that's what he did. He loved God. He spent time with God. He was like David, who wrote songs to God all the time. And this man said, "I'll give you the moon. I don't need the moon. I got God." Is that how you feel? Because it ought to be. I don't need the moon. I got God. I got Jesus. And if I've got Jesus, I've got everything. He says, "I don't need that. Your gifts be to you and give those things to others." He says, "I don't need them, but I'll tell you the interpretation." Verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all the people, nation, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down." This was Neb's power. He says, "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him." They is not people. They are the armies in heaven that were referenced back in chapter 4. God has the armies of heaven. He let the demons loose on this man. And you need to understand that there's a whole host who are just chomping at the bit. You ever been in one of those scary haunted house situations where it's all dark and there's the blinking lights and somebody's reaching out? They're reaching out. They're reaching out. That's a scary thing. Do you know what? Happening every day. Devil's reaching. He's reaching for you. The people who stand before God in the judgment and are lost for eternity will be standing there without excuse. "I didn't know." You did too. "Oh, no, I didn't." Yes, you did. Every person knew. And somewhere there, they turned the lights out. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They were going to hold on to their sin for all it was worth. But there will come a day when their knees will shake and knock and their loins will give way in them because God will show up and He'll be doing some writing in their presence.